Would you join me now in the book of Revelation? And our place there again is the 20th chapter. So open with me to chapter 20 of John's Revelation, and we will read verses 7 through 10. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Geoffrey Chaucer, did I say that right? Is it Chaucer? How do you say it? Doesn't matter. He's credited with the first, he doesn't care anymore. He's credited with the first use of the idiom, all good things must come to an end. Which saying expresses the sad impermanence of what we could wish would just go on and on and on. And it recognizes that even good things are temporary. That is, good things in this life are temporary, because we're at the end, with these few verses, we are at the end of time. And we turn the page and you know what happens. We come to the great white throne, and after that we see a new heavens and a new earth. And without trying to divulge over much of what we want to say and hope to say, it's just going to be really good, and it's going to last and last and last. And I don't think Geoffrey Chaucer would mind that either. Well, that saying, all good things come to an end, recognizes, as we say, that even these good things of this life are temporary. And so we read here that whatever 1,000-year period this is, whatever you want to call it, if you're a premillennial, if you're a postmillennial, if you're an amillennial, if you're a promillennial, I think everyone agrees on this one point, even this will come to an end. Every book I've consulted, every theological standpoint, all agree on this. And that, we should stop and just put a selah right there. Pause, reflect on this. The theologians agree on something. It's going to come to an end. How do we know that? Verse 3, the 1,000 years were completed. He says he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Or verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And again, verse 7, part of our section today, and when the 1,000 years are completed, comma, and it goes on. And so we just make the simple point as we begin, this comes to an end. Now, how does that strike you? I mean, we've read good things about this millennial time, this 1,000 years. What have we read about it? And it's in this section here. We read that Christ reigns. We also read that the saints reign with him. We read that they are priests of God and of Christ. And we read this, that over them the second death has no power. Yes, someone will say, but Chaucer was right. All good things must come to an end. And so with that little statement, in a manner of speaking, even the Apostle John agrees. The 1,000 years were completed. What then terminates this blessed period? What brings it to an end? Well, look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Ah, that looks like the answer, doesn't it? And we say, well, we might have known. It sounds like something the devil would do to bring this happy scene to a conclusion, right? You let the devil loose, and what does he do? He brings all that glorious machinery to an inglorious halt. Is that how you read that? Well, I think I want you to look a little bit closer at verse 3, which really is has so much to say to us as we interpret verses 7 through 10. But verse 3 says, the 1,000 years were completed, and after these things, the devil must be released for a short time. Now, did you catch the word must? I don't want you to miss that, must. And so many times, great points in the Bible hang on a word or two. And I've referenced this recently, but say it again. When Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, but God, when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, and you're thankful then that little, those two small words with a huge concept are right there together for us. Well, there's something similar about the word must throughout the scripture, particularly the New Testament. And I want us not to miss these musts. They speak of a divine plan that is being faithfully executed, faithfully carried out. It's in scripture, it's an encouraging concept. And so we read of Jesus and Nicodemus having this meeting by night. And the Lord is saying to Nicodemus, now, do you remember when Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness and those that looked on it were saved? And then he goes on to say, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It must happen. And then as you go on and you see right there at the empty tomb, the disciples are trying to wrap their mind around the fact that Jesus is not there. And what's happened? And we're not real sure. And it tells us that they didn't fully understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. And so he must be lifted up on Calvary. He must rise from the dead. Luke tells us as he records the events in the book of Acts in the 3rd chapter that we get this beautiful statement, heaven must receive him until the period of restoration of all things. Then, of course, Paul says he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is what? Death. So he must be lifted up. He must die. He must rise from the dead. Heaven must receive him. He must sit at the right hand of God. And then he must reign. Now, take those musts and say, this describes for us the gospel plan. This is the work of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the thing that God was doing. And because it was his plan, it had to be fulfilled. How else would these things come to pass? Our Lord would reason with him. The Son of Man must do these. He must suffer before he entered into his glory, he says to the two on the road to Emmaus. There are things that must happen. And so here, we read this in that 3rd verse again. The devil, what's his name? The dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and who is Satan, he must be released for a short time. In other words, this is the will of God. This is something that God has decreed. This is something that God has purposed. This is part of his plan. This is how, if you will, we can put it this way. This is how he's going to start wrapping up this world. It is the event that precipitates the end. It is that which starts the conclusion of all that we see. All right. Now, again, lest we think too highly of our ancient foe, look there again at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan must be released from his prison. Interesting way of putting it, right? prisoners, unless they make some jailbreak, they're at the mercy of someone else. They're at the mercy of the superiors over them. And so we read of something that is being that is holding our opponent and keeping him under, if you will, lock and key, and then he is released. Then something is done. There's a plan that goes into effect. There is a threshold that is crossed. There is a day on the clock, a point on the calendar that we flip over, and then something changes, something happens, something goes into effect from the heavenly places. Something comes up from the very bowels of the earth or the pits of hell itself, and there is a release. There's a setting free, a loosing for a specific purpose. Now, we read, and whether we read with comprehension or not is another point, but we read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, didn't we? The mystery of, let me back up. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, Paul said to some of his favorite Christians? Wouldn't you have liked to have been in those meetings? Now, run that by me again, Paul. What did you say? He said, I was telling you these things, and he says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. All right. This, start putting 2 Thessalonians with the book of Revelation, and you realize that what's going to happen is the ancient serpent, the dragon of old, his chain is going to be loosed off of that which was binding him. He is going to come out and bring forth the man of lawlessness. The world is going to be amazed, and they're going to follow after him, and the whole grouping of humanity is going to be organized against whom? And we read about this, don't we? Verse 9, they came up on the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints. What a beautiful way of picturing the church. It harks back to Israel marching through the wilderness, out there camping in their very organized army-like position. And it's a picture still of the church in her wilderness wanderings now. We're trying to get into the promised land of our heavenly Canaan, and we're described as a camp. Well, they're surrounding the camp. Then it changes the figure and the beloved city. It pictures Jerusalem. And the very name just rolls off the tongue beautifully. We were talking about beautiful sounds in our shop last week. And sounds that come from the tongue, not just the guitar, but like cellar door. Tolkien thought was an interesting and beautiful sound. I think Jerusalem rolls off the tongue beautifully. But what it does really, though, is it makes us think of heavenly things. It makes us think of our heavenly Melchizedek. It makes us think of him who is king and priest. It makes us think of David conquering it for God. It makes us think of where the temple once stood. It makes us think of the glory of God being revealed there on Mount Moriah, doesn't it? Oh, and it's a picture. Oh, it's a beautiful picture of the church of God. But oh, look at these. Look at these who are deceived by the adversary. And they surround not only the camp of the saints, but the beloved city. And this is the work. This is how this world comes up to its point where the Son of God is going to be manifest. The heavens rolled back like a scroll. Fire comes out. The glory of God comes. The earth and its works are burned up. And the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. And we're told earlier in this same book, then, men hide themselves and cover themselves, and they cry out to the rocks and the mountains, and they say, fall on us and hide us from the Lamb and him who sits upon the throne. Okay. So, again, lest we think too highly of our adversary, just note this in passing. In the very beginning of our chapter, I saw an angel, verse 1, coming, an angel, unnamed, not particularly specified, an angel coming down, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon. Any old angel will do. Well, I'll leave that to your thought as you ponder this, but we're not told Michael the archangel or Gabriel or someone who stands in the... Just an angel. John sees an angel come, and he lays hold of the serpent and throws him into the pit. Now, what? When he is released for a season, what will the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, what will he do? How does the end of the age come? How is God going to wrap all this up? What's going to change? What's going to precipitate this? What's going to happen, you might say? And of course, we're not given every single detail, but we're given enough to know, aren't we? We're told in verse 8 that our adversary is going to resume the work that he has always been engaged in. This is, verse 3 again tells us, let me read this, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, I have a problem there. I told you, was it last week or week before? I sort of outed myself. I'm an amillennial. I mean by that, I'm not against the millennium. I told you I'm pro-millennial. But what I'm trying to say is I believe that we're in the millennium right now. I believe we're in the glorious time when Christ reigns, according to what Paul said. I believe that he's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And that means something. It means something. And I think what it means is that he is reigning and ruling over all things. And I know 10,000 objections come up against that. Yes, but what about evil? What about sin? What about problems? What about death? And I understand all of those objections. I just have to say about that with Paul, we're looking at the mystery of lawlessness. And there is something of the adversary yet running free. My problem here is, if you believe that we're in the millennium, then how can you say that he is no longer deceiving the nations? I have a problem, don't I? Or do I? Well, I'll just be honest about this. Whichever position you take, you've got a problem here. And this is just a problematic section. And I don't care if you say you've got it all figured out. If you've got it figured out, you've got a problem. And you're just dealing with your problems as best you know how, and you're trying to keep them under wraps as best you can and keep them from popping their head up in inopportune moments. Well, my problem is this, that if I believe that Christ reigns right now, how do I explain the things that have happened in my own? I don't have to look around. I don't have to get tomorrow's newspaper. I don't have to get the death count of the COVID virus. I just say, what's happened in my life? What's happened to me? What's gone wrong in my experience? How have I been this and that and the other? And everyone here, I look at you, you've got your own stories. What's happened to you? What's not gone right? What has gone right and then later gone wrong? It's just, we've got trouble, don't we? But let me share with you what I believe it means that the adversary is going to resume what he once did. And I brought a fellow by the name of Kim Riddlebarger. Anybody know that name? No, I didn't either until I just stumbled upon the book. And I want to share with you a quote or two or three from this section about what is not deceiving the nations for 1,000 years. What does that mean? He says, it is clear then that the 1,000 years begin with the binding of Satan. But what does this binding of Satan entail? And he goes on to say, with the first advent of Jesus Christ and the coming of his kingdom, do you believe that? Yes. Satan was in some sense bound from the beginning of our Lord's messianic ministry. According to verse 3, Satan was thrown into the abyss for a very specific reason, namely to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. What this binding of Satan means, listen, is that after the coming of the long-expected Messiah, Satan lost certain authority which he possessed prior to the life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension of the Savior. It does not mean that all satanic operations cease during the millennial age. The binding of Satan simply means that Satan cannot deceive the nations until he is released at the end of the millennial age. Let me tell you what that means to me. It means to me that someone preached the gospel, and that someone had first heard it and was not deceived by the arch deceiver, the serpent of old. And he embraced it, and he embraced it to such an extent that he said, I want to preach the gospel. I feel called by Christ to go out into the world and preach the gospel. Was he hindered? No doubt. Was he coming against? Probably all the time. But nonetheless, he came to the Mid-South arena there in Memphis, Tennessee, and I went there, and I sat, and God opened my eyes. The deceiver had nothing to say about that. He could not prevent that from happening. Does that make sense? He could not deceive. Now, you remember what Jesus was going to do. He is going to bring other sheep. Just like Luke says in the beginning of his gospel, he says, and this was, I believe it was Zechariah singing, this glorious profession. He said, he is going to be the glory of his people Israel and a light of revelation to whom? You and me, Gentile peoples, the people who sat in great, gross darkness will see a great light. And here we are just deceived by all manner of whatever. Paul says, whatever led you astray in your former manner of life, you went here, you went there, you did this, you did this, just like the world. You fell before a lump of wood overlaid with silver, and you thought that was God. We laugh at that now. Once upon a time, we didn't laugh at that. It made the best sense in the world. That's God. Now, we're not pagans, uneducated pagans. We're refined pagans. Our idols were this and that and the other. Power and money and prestige. Lust and pleasure and fun things and gobs of money in the bank account. We had 10,000 idols. We were deceived. We were blinded. But something put a chain on that adversary. He could not keep your eyes closed. He could not keep your spirit dead. He has come to kill and to steal and to maim and destroy and take life away, but he could not do it on your account, could he? And that just means, brethren, he has been chained. It is the kind of experience that we have to, it's the mystery of lawlessness, because lawlessness still runs and stalks our streets. It still infests our places of government. It comes to our children in schools. It does all of these hateful things. But the gospel is not some losing proposition thrown out there as just spitting in the wind. No, the Lord says you go preach the gospel and it will be effective. It will produce fruits. God will bring the lost in. Why? Because the one who deceives and blinds and holds has been chained. Now, that's what I mean when I say I'm pro-millennium. This is what God is doing in this glorious time here between the death and resurrection of Christ and his second coming. He reigns and he rules. Let me go further. I'll be criticized for this more than my position on the millennium. But let me just say it. I think it needs to be said. And everyone who is ordained for life in that period will be saved. You cannot stop it. And that doesn't mean that there's a whole bunch that, oh, golly, God just sits there and wrings his hands, and I wish they'd come. I wish that they hadn't believed. No. No. His plan is not thwarted. His purposes will come to pass. His will be executed. And every last sheep for whom Christ died will safely get into the fold. To continue the thought, I almost said safely into the eternal glory, which is true because we see them there. And every last one of them is there. All right. So the question, what is the adversary going to do when that chain is loosed? When he who restrains no longer restrains, what happens? He's going to go out and resume the work of blinding the eyes of men. Now, friends, some of you are old enough to have seen this, the reducing of the effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel. Have you seen that? We used to go to meetings, and every Sunday, someone would come down the aisle and be converted. We'd go to times in that we'd just broadcast a gospel message. People tune on the radio because they were interested, and they would hear it, and they'd drive to the church and walk down the aisle and be converted gloriously. We haven't seen a day like that in a long time. I can remember days when you'd see someone on campus that was a Christian, your face would light up and you'd say, hey, let's go pray together. And then 45, 50 college students would show up every day. Now, I'm not on the campuses right now, but I just know that a lot of that is just a faint memory of the past. Well. Does it say something to you about us racing to the end of the age? Let me share one more thought with you. It's just an observation, and I may get the most grief for this, but I'm going to say it. I think that I agree with Maxwell. Is Mac? No. Who wrote Born for Battle? Matthews, thank you. Arthur Matthews, who said, in his assessment of, as he watched the world turn, he said, it seems that the devil has more success in fragmenting Christians than he does in unifying his own side. Well, that just seems to be part and parcel with the nature of evil, right? Badness divides. Badness does not necessarily unify. At least he is not successful at that as he is in making Christians despise one another and disagree with one another and think hard thoughts about one another. That's the devil, my friend. But what's this about gathering up the nations again, deceiving the nations again, heading them up again to come out against the church? What is that? I would have thought that is based upon what our dear brother Matthew said, that this would be a virtual impossibility for him, for the enemy. I have had my eyes open this past month of how the world can be united around something. I make no statement on whether the devil is behind this at all. I'm just saying I have seen it with my own eyes that it can happen. There can be a unifying where the whole world does something together. What I just once thought that's impossible. I was speaking with Roy Dean and Sharon's older son last week, and he said, yeah, I don't know what to make of this either. I don't know what to ascribe this to. Everybody marking and marching in lockstep. He said, it may mean nothing, but I said, I bet there's some people taking notes. This is all you have to do. This is all you have to say. Now, shall I stress it again? I'm not saying that this is an evil thing, quarantine. I'm not saying that washing your hands is a bad thing. I'm not saying that coughing into your elbow crook is altogether evil and of the devil. No. But I'm just saying, we have seen that it is possible. Whatever's happened and however it's happened, we've seen that it's possible to organize the world around this. Now, infest the world with the thought of how intolerant the church is, how narrow-minded and bigoted the Christian is because he holds on to an outmoded book, because he is imposing, if he could, his own will upon society that is derived from a document that's at least 2,000 years old. They're so hopelessly out of, and they're so intolerant, and they're so abusive of people, and they so... I just seen recently, and I pointed this out to Billy, we were watching the news, we were watching a program after that, and I said, have you seen how every commercial has a black woman married to a white man and a mixed race child? I don't care. I've got a dear friend who's married to a mixed, another race. I won't tell you which one's which. And I think it's fine. But why do they keep showing that? The next scene was two guys living together. Why are they pressing this upon us? Why are they forcing this down our throats? Well, I'll just leave that to your pondering. But all we know is that if it's possible to organize the world around a virus and the response to a virus, how impossible will it be to infuse people with the thought that Christians themselves are the virus? That the truth of God is the evil thing. That this is what really can't be tolerated. Well, all right, oh my. We have jumped into it, haven't we? We've stepped into it. Ah, it's all right. How long is this going to go on? I mean, not this sermon. I mean, when the scripture says this is going to end and the saints are going to be surrounded by the world. By the way, I was sweeping in my attic yesterday afternoon, trying to get a bunch of stuff out so we could put a more bunch of stuff in. And there was stuff in every cotton picking corner. We had to go in every corner and get this, and that corner had that, another corner had something else, and on it went to get all this pulled into the best dustpan. You know how it goes, how sweeping goes. Verse 8 says, they'll come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. That just means from the remotest parts everywhere, these things are going to come. They're going to come and surround the people of God. Now, how long is that going to go on? Back to verse 3 again. Until the 1,000 years were completed, after these things he must be released for a short time. We're to put short time there in opposition to 1,000 years. And 1,000 years, as I've been trying to share my thought, is more than 1,000. At least it's 2,000 so far, coming up on it anyway. So in by comparison to that, how long could a short time be? Yeah. It's pointless to say you do the math, is it? But it's a short time. It'll happen quickly. And again, I just say, in my own slender amount of years, I have seen things turn so fast that I thought these are traditions and institutions that can never be shaken. But the pillars of the earth are being shaken. The things that hold our society together are being shaken. And stars are falling from heaven. I mean, things that we thought are immovable are being moved, and it's happened quickly. Now, am I saying that the second coming of Christ is next week? Well, I don't know, but no, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that these things, this is going to be quick. Hey, are you saying then that the saints aren't going to rule for that? No, I'm saying the saints are ruling. That Christ doesn't reign, Christ absolutely reigns. He's the one that has precipitated all of this. He has opened the door. He's taken the lock and taken the key and opened the lock and let the chain go free off this ancient serpent. He has done these things. And so it is of his doing, and yet he reigns over it all. It might be our undoing, just according to the natural, but we will yet reign with him. Why do you think it says in these wonderful ways, I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given to them and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded? Because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and they had not worshiped the beast or his image, they had not received the mark upon their forehead, and they came to life. God gave him a throne to sit upon. That's glorious. If it's just, how short, how long is it? It's short. If it's just long enough to be our undoing, and we get to seal our testimony with our blood, saints, oh, that'll be a better resurrection for you and for me. I think we've pretty much covered everything. I've just strayed way off of my notes, and that's all right. Let's just say, let's take Chaucer's statement. All good things must come to an end. Let's reword this a bit based upon our section here. All bad things eventually will come to an end. And the good that God has done in this earth and in his people through his Son, in his church, those things will never, never come to an end. All good things in the final analysis will never end, but all evil things will come speedily to an end. This to me, this verse 10 is tremendously satisfying. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. And if you want to know how the Lord feels about how he has touched you all your life, then this is how he feels about it. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, bless the Lord who will exact retribution for you. Judgment will be given to you. It will be given and passed in favor of the saints. And I would not want to be in that camp that is surrounding them and trying to do battle against the Lamb and against the Lamb's people. Now you realize now what's next after this section? The great white throne, judgment. And we get through that. Revelation 20. And we come to chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It's coming. It's coming. Let's pray. Lord, take these simple thoughts and whatever was right. Bless this to us, Lord. Make this a living word to us. May we be sons and daughters of hope in that we trust you, we believe in you. We've read the end from the beginning and we know that it must be because God says it shall be. Lord, we thank you for the musts that crisscrossed through thy word and revealed to us a plan, and it has been faithfully executed. And indeed, from the beginning, when you said that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, you have done it. It must be so. God has spoken, and not one word, not one jot or tittle can fall to the ground. It must all come to pass. We thank you for these things, Lord. And again, may we trust and believe and draw strength and encouragement, even as our brethren in those ancient Asia Minor churches must have done. Encourage our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.